You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So let's get into our study in Romans. We've been making pretty good progress now through Romans. Romans is a 16-chapter letter written from Paul, the apostle, to the church in Rome. And it is excellent, highly organized, very deliberate laying out of theological truths. And this whole first section is really all about salvation. Honestly, the first five chapters are really a treatise on what does it take to be saved? What does it take to be right with God? And so if it feels like, man, every week Ben is just talking about how to get right with God. Well, it's not me, it's Romans, you know? Don't blame me. But there is a big change coming in the middle of chapter 5. He really shifts gears to talk about how we apply that in our lives. How does the good news of salvation play out in the life of a Christian as we follow God, and how we ourselves are transformed in our character and in how we live our lives? And so, anyway, today we're in Romans chapter 4, and what Paul has been talking about is this idea that justification is possible through Jesus Christ. That was our main point last week. Paul is using this word, justification, and I'm bringing it up because he keeps using it all through chapter 4 today. But in chapter 3, he brought up this word, justification, which we said was kind of like a courtroom legal word that means declared righteous. So if you're brought into a courtroom on trial and they look at the evidence and they decide you're not guilty, then you would be justified. You would be declared righteous. And that's the word that Paul is using in this section to describe salvation. What would it be like to be justified before God? To have God himself look at you and say, you passed my test. You're acceptable to me. You are righteous in my eyes. And of course, the problem is none of us are actually perfect enough for God to do that. But the good news, the gospel, is that because of Jesus Christ, because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, any of us can be declared righteous before God. We can be justified, not by our own effort, but by trusting Jesus to stand in our place. And Paul said that basically what happens is that Jesus' righteousness is given to us, that God sees the righteousness of his Son transferred onto us, and in that way we can have right standing with God. So at the end of the chapter last week, you know, Paul's been using a diatribe where he poses questions that his opponents would ask, and then he answers them. So it's like question, answer, question, answer. And at the end of chapter 3, there was this quick-hitting diatribe that we said was like the chapter review. Remember when you were a little kid, and like at the end of chapter 9 in math class, they gave you the chapter review. We've already answered all these questions, but here they are just to make sure we're all on the same page. And it's a good place to start because it'll walk us right into our context. He said, so where then is boasting? You know, if we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and not our own righteousness, then is there room for any of us to brag that I'm so good God accepted me? No, he says, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Do we make our way to God through following good deeds and good works? He says no, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. And so this dichotomy that he's making here, law and works, law and faith. Notice that because it's going to be all through our passage today. The two opposing ways of approaching God. Are you going to be made right with God by following the law, by doing the good things and being approved by him that way? We've seen that that's a dead end. Or the alternative way is by faith, which means by trusting him to pay my way for me. And so he's like, look, there's these two different ways and two different approaches to being accepted by God, and they're different from each other. And so he says, is our way the way of law? No, he says. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works. It's what theologians call salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Grace means charity, a gift, salvation by God's generosity, accessed by faith. It's basically you trusting in God's generosity in the offer of Jesus Christ, and that is apart from works. And that is what the Bible teaches. That is Paul's thesis. And last week, it's still his thesis this week, that we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. And the whole passage today is just a defense of this same idea. This remains his thesis. And the antithesis is that we're saved by following the works of the law. You got it? Okay, he says, is God the God of Jews only? What do you think? Is this offer only for people of Jewish background? No. It's a quiz, you guys. Come on. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? He says, yeah, Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. One God, one solution. Well, then, do we nullify the law through faith? Are we saying the law is bad? No. May it never be. We establish the law. God's law is good. It's just that you can't be saved by following it. It's there to show us our sin and lead us to grace. Well, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? So now, kind of randomly, abruptly, Paul just brings up Abraham. And honestly, I'll tell you, this entire chapter is all about Abraham. And so it kind of comes as a surprise. Why aren't we talking about Abraham? We've been talking about all these other things. Why bring this up? And he says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. He means that Abraham is, you know, he is the beginning of the whole Jewish nation. Father Abraham. He had 12 sons. Those were the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's like one of the towering figures in Judaism. He, like, you know, there's a few big bananas. There's Abraham. There's David. There's like Moses. Okay, he's like Abraham, the guy who began everything. Jews refer to themselves as sons of Abraham. And so he brings up Abraham and he says, what did he discover about being made right with God? Let's take Abraham as evidence, is what he's saying. He's saying, let's ask the question, how was Abraham made right with God? Let's take him as exhibit A and let's see if Abraham's story fit my version of salvation, faith, or does it fit your version of salvation, works? Let's look. And I think that Paul is anticipating an objection here. You know, why spend a whole chapter on this? Because there's a major objection to this whole gospel, this good news that he's been laying out, which is that you can imagine someone in Paul's audience from a traditional Jewish background saying, well, hold on a minute, this isn't how I learned it. You know, you're saying salvation by grace through faith apart from works? No, that's not how I learned it. The way I learned it is that salvation comes through doing the traditional things in my traditional values, like being of Jewish descent. God made promises to our nation. That's how you have right standing with God. Or being circumcised, which is a mark of being part of the Jewish nation. Following the rituals, keeping the law, the moral commandments, and the ritual commandments, doing good deeds. When I think of being right with God, I think of those things, not receiving it as a gift. And so what you're saying about salvation through faith apart from works doesn't match. And that's actually a big problem. The objection that Paul is addressing here is, doesn't the good news contradict the scriptures? Doesn't Paul's message run against the grain of what's written in the Old Testament? And that, by the way, is a major objection. That's a formidable problem. Because if that's true, if the gospel contradicts the Old Testament scriptures, then we got a major problem because those are supposed to be inspired by God. So it means either that the gospel is incorrect and false, or that God is not telling the truth in one testament or the other. Or that God is just like willy-nilly changing the rules of the game. And he's like, yeah, I'll save you by works. Psych, now I feel like saving you by grace. And that doesn't, like, you see all the problems here, right? This presents major problems. And so Paul's like, let me answer this. What Paul is going to do in chapter 4 is he's going to use the example of Abraham, the father of Judaism. He's going to use the example of Abraham to defend the idea that salvation through faith has always been God's way. That God is being utterly consistent when he says you're saved by grace through faith apart from works. So let's jump in. Verse 2, he says, if his good news had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. You know, if Abraham, he just said a minute ago, none of us can boast before God. Hey, but if Abraham kept the law perfectly, if Abraham was righteous by his deeds, well, he would have something to be proud about. But he says, but this was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So the objection goes, hold on a minute. Abraham was justified by his good deeds, right? I mean, that's what most people in Paul's day would have thought. In fact, this was actually taught in the temple and in the synagogues that Abraham was righteous because of his good deeds. Here's Jubilees. This is not from your Bible. This is from an ancient Jewish writing that they studied back then. It says in Jubilees 23:10, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord. That must have been nice. Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness through his life. He lived a righteous life, and over the course of his life, he accumulated approval from God. That's what they taught. But Paul says, no, that's not right. That was not God's way. And then he appeals to the scriptures to make his case. He says, the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So he's like, actually, Abraham was justified by faith. And the evidence is right here from Genesis 15:6. That's the verse that he's quoting. And you know, Paul can assume that his audience probably has a lot of background information. They'd be very familiar with the story about Abraham. Maybe that's not the same for us as modern readers. And so let me just give you a little bit of context on that verse, Genesis 15:6. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, and we're talking about Abraham, all right? This is ancient. This is, you know, Paul is 2,000 years back from us. Abraham is 2,000 years back from Paul. 4,000 years before the law, before Israel, before the temple, before almost anything in the Bible except creation, all right? You've got this guy, Abraham, who was a wealthy guy. He lived in Ur, which is in probably southern Iraq. And he's about 75 years old when this story unfolds. He had a relationship with God, with the God of the Bible. And in Genesis 12:1, it says, and the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So God comes up to him and says, Abraham, I've got something for you to do. You're going to be part of my plan. And I want you to go. Pull up stakes from your cushy, comfortable life and go somewhere you don't know, somewhere I'm going to show you. And then God makes him a promise, and it's a very famous promise. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant, where God says, let me tell you how I'm going to bless you. And there's three things. First of all, he says that I'm going to take you to a land, that God is going to give Abraham land. And he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's an amazing promise. He says, you're going to go, and you're going to have offspring, and they're going to grow into a mighty nation with a land, and that I myself will defend that nation. And that I will bless that nation, and that nation is going to be a blessing to the entire world. Like, think about this promise for a minute. If God said to you, you're gonna have kids, many kids. You're gonna have 20 grandchildren by the time you go to the grave. And many of you, some of you are already there, maybe 20 grandchildren, you know. But then they're going to go on to multiply. You're going to have millions of offspring. Look at your body. A nation is going to come from your body. And I'm going to use that nation to bless every single person in the world. It's an amazing promise. Just one problem. In the verse before, we read that Sarah was barren. His wife was unable to have children. And he had no children. And actually, there's a couple other problems, like Abraham was 75 years old, and so was his wife. Now, I'm not a physician, but I don't think that that's an ideal situation for giving birth to a nation. He had a safe, wealthy life that God was calling him to walk away from. Traveling in the ancient world was extremely dangerous. There was a famine at the time. He'd be leaving his family in a famine, going to who knows where, an unknown land that turns out to be occupied, by the way, by very powerful people, all based on a vague promise. And Abraham makes some pretty awful mistakes and does some pretty awful things along the way. So you look at this and you're like, I don't know, man, this is a pretty crazy deal here. Okay, it's more like 9 problems, at least. And you know, ask yourself, would you do this? Would you pull up from your life and take a plunge like this? Well, Abraham does it. And 10 years later, now he's 85, he still has no child. Abraham said, Lord, this is now Genesis 15. He said, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, whoever that is. And Abram said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. You know, I'm going to die soon, and I don't even have an heir to inherit my stuff. I've just got this servant in my house, Eliezer. Is he who's going to get this promise? Well, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. God doubles down on this promise. And he ends up delivering when Abraham and Sarah are approaching 100 years old. It says he took him outside and said, now look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Did you catch that? That's our verse. That's the verse he quoted. God's like, no, seriously, I'm going to give you zillions of offspring. And Abraham's like, whatever you say. I don't see how you're going to do it, but okay. And God said, you know what? You're justified. You're righteous in my sight. Just like that. It's a surprising moment in the text. It is a funny moment. And yet Paul is pointing to it and saying, look here, how did Abraham get right with God? It's that he believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So if you're trying to say Abraham was justified because he perfectly kept the law, because he did good deeds, no, you're missing the point. Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified when he trusted God. And then Paul goes on to explain a little more. He says, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. So this passage is interesting because it's loaded with banking lingo. Remember last week it was all about courtroom. All the words were courtroom words. Here's a bunch of financial banking words. He says, all right, you know, when you earn a wage, that's different than being given a gift, right? There's a key difference there. If you go to work and you show up and your boss says, hey, you know, great to see you. Hey, I've got something for you. I got you a present. And you're like, really? Yeah, I just feel generous in my heart. I have something. I want you to have it. Don't mention it. And they bring you in the office and he gets out this little box and it's beautifully wrapped and it has a bow. You're like, thank you. And you open it up and inside is your paycheck. And he says, don't mention it. You'd be like, thanks. But not really, because I earned this. You know, like, you owe this. Actually, if you didn't give me this, I could file a lawsuit, right? Like, thanks, but actually I earned this. And Paul's just saying, these are two different categories, wage and gift. And so, which category does salvation go into? This is a great way of getting right down to the heart of the matter. Is salvation a wage, or is it a gift? And he says, people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. It's a gift. It's not because you're sinless. It's because God forgives sinners. That's the whole point. And so it is not a wage. Wage is not the same as gift, just like works is not the same as faith. And it's important not to blur the lines, because honestly, that's what a lot of religious formulations do, is they blur the lines. And they say, well, you know, yeah, you're saved by grace, but also you need to, like, you need to pony up and do some works. Maybe it starts as grace through faith, but then there's strings attached. The works come later and you have to do the works. And Paul's saying, no, they are two different things, and don't get them confused. A good shorthand way to remember it is faith plus works equals works. All right? If it's a gift plus it costs you something, then it's no longer a gift. If I say, guys, I got you a free car. Pick any car you want, and it's yours. For me, it would be like a model year minivan. Isn't that sad? Okay, pick any car you want, and it's yours. And you say, okay, I'll take it. And you drive it home. And then a month later, you get an invoice in the mail for the first month payment. And you're like, whoa, I thought this was free. And say, oh, I thought you said free. It is free. Just all you got to do is make the payments. Also, tax and title. You're like, that's not free, okay? Faith plus works equals works. And he's saying salvation goes in the gift category, and keep it there. The word that he uses, the banking term here, people are counted as righteous. That word is logizomai. And it's the most important word for this study. That word is used no fewer than 11 times. I counted, and I'm not sure I got them all. 11 times in our chapter. It is the word to reckon or to count, to calculate, to take into account. So on your bank account, when money is deposited, that money is credited. It's logizomai. It's added up in the ledger. That's what it means. And he says that righteousness was credited to Abraham, that it was counted as true of him, even if his works weren't perfect. God counted it. He reckoned righteousness to him. So think about a bank account. Here's your spiritual bank account. I pulled it up. You should protect your password better, because I found yours. Here's your spiritual bank account. And so let's say that you wake up this morning and you do something good. You give to the poor. You know, that's good. Good job. You get one work for that, plus one work. And then you have a balance down here. You've got one work in your balance. Good job. And then you do something else. You love your neighbor. Good job. That's a twofer. That's two works. You're up to three works. Then, a little bit of envy. Got jealous of your neighbor's minivan. That's one sin, minus one sin. What's that going to do to your balance? Oh, God! Death! What? Yeah, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what it says. You fall short of the glory of God. You're like, no, that can't be right. I can fix that. Give to the poor. Plus one work. New balance? Death! Love your neighbor. Two. Death. It's hopeless. And just as you're about to despair, you notice a credit. Hey, what's this? A gift from Jesus Christ. Someone made a credit to my account, and it is the righteousness of Christ himself given to me. And what's that do to my balance? Eternal life. God says, you're right in my sight. You're justified. It is credited. That is the word that he's using. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the word that he's using there. Abraham was justified by grace through faith apart from works. This is his point. This is his defense. Righteousness was credited to him as a gift, not as a wage, when he believed God. And I think it's cool because a little bit later in the passage, he describes this faith that Abraham had. And there's a little bit we can learn. You know, what was it that pleased God about Abraham's faith? Well, it says in verse 17, this happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. So Abraham looked at God and he understood and believed in God's power. You know, he's like, I don't know. You say I'm going to have kids. I honestly can't see how you're going to do that. But you're the one who's God. You're God. And you know, if God can create life, if God is the one who creates every offspring, every child who's ever born, then I guess he's the one who could make it possible for even someone like Abraham and Sarah, right? It really comes down to whether you believe God is God. Do you spell God with a capital G or a lowercase g? And you know, you hear people often stumble like Abraham did. When God says, I'm going to do something amazing, we're like, are you kidding me? How are you going to do that? God, you know, I'm reading these passages and Jesus healed someone of his blindness. Did he really do that? Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Come on. You know, I'm college educated. I can't believe that. And so then you have people who give an analysis and they're like, well, if you look at the size of a whale's, you know, stomach and here's these tales where other people have been swallowed by a whale and lived to tell about it and blah, blah, blah. Here's the thing. I think that's missing the point, right? The point is, are we talking about God or not? God created whales. He could do whatever he wanted. As I heard Gary say it the other day, if God wanted to, he could have Jonah swallow the whale, right? It's not about how plausible something is. It's about whether or not we're talking about God. And Abraham understood that. It said, even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. He's like, I do not see how this is possible, but I do understand that you're God. And it says he was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. There's the key idea right there. He was convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. If God makes a promise, God is someone who keeps promises, and he is able to keep whatever promise he makes. That's the calculation that he made, and that's the essential calculation of faith. He believed in God's power and that he would keep his promise. And so faith is really just the idea of trusting in God to keep his promises to the extent that I'm willing to act. And I think it's worth making that point because really faith is the pattern that underlies all of our dealings with God. Everything we do in following God really follows this same pattern. Whether it's a big, scary step of faith that God's laid out there for you, like Abraham, and you're thinking, I can't do that, I'm as good as dead. And God says, I know that, but I'm calling you anyway. Okay, whether it's that or whether it's just the most mundane, basic, you know, I woke up this morning and I don't really feel like, you know, I was going to open the Bible and read it, but what's the point? I just don't think I'm going to get anything out of it. And yet, I know that God has promised that I will. And I believe he's able to do that. So I'm going to go ahead with the step of faith. That is exercising faith. And it is the same mechanism at play in the once for all decision that we make to be reconciled with him, to be justified and saved. It is a once for all faith decision. Abraham was counted as righteous because he believed God. So the gift is there, but here's the thing. You got to cash the check, all right? On the cross, Jesus Christ paid for every single human sin, past, present, and future. He is ready to credit every single person once for all, permanently, for eternity with his righteousness. But you got to say, yeah, I need that. Yeah, I want that. You have to, it's a gift, but you have to receive it. It is possible to be given a gift and not receive it, right? And so this is the good news, the gift of the righteousness of Christ. But you got to receive it. And God loves it when we put our faith in something solid. Isn't this like a big fundamental human problem? Where do I put my faith? What do I trust in this world? Honestly, what is safe to trust in this world? Can you trust yourself all the time? Can you trust your friends and family all the time? Can you trust the organizations or philosophies, every book you... Can you trust very much in this life? Absolutely. I just think living in this life is like being an investor in a volatile environment. You got this nest egg of a retirement. And where do I put it? Do I put it in 401k? Do I put it in cash? Do I put it in stocks? Bitcoin? Gold? You know, I don't know where... Lego? I don't know where to put it. It's never been zero. But I'm just... You know, I feel like that's what it's like. Where do I put my trust? Because everything is volatile. And God says, right here, put your trust right here. Put your chips on me because I am God and because I keep my promises. Well, verse 6, he says, David also spoke of this. Oh, he's going to pull out another big bat. David, same story. King David, when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. So again, not a wage. And then he quotes from Psalm 34. This is right after David's great sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery and murder. And then he repents before God. And he says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Now, does that sound like someone who was justified by his good works before God? Sure doesn't. It sounds like someone who understands that he's a forgiven sinner by God's grace. And check it out. The word that he uses, cleared of sin, reckoned here as logizomai. Happy is the one who God didn't count his sin on his account. He didn't put it in the ledger. And you know what he did put in the ledger instead? Righteous. He says David was declared righteous. Logizomai. David was credited righteousness, and he was grateful that God didn't credit his sin to his account. In other words, David was justified by grace through faith apart from works, just like Abraham. Now, he says, is the blessing only for Jews, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Okay, good question. Or if you've got NASB, it says, so is this for the circumcised or the uncircumcised? And this was always the thing they're concerned about. Just Jews or people outside Judaism too? And so the objection here might go something like, well, wait. Don't you have to be circumcised to be acceptable to God? I think, you know, maybe it's by grace, but you at least have to get circumcised, right? And so Paul says, well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Do you get the question he's saying? He's like, if circumcision is a requirement to be justified by God, if it's a prerequisite, if that's a box that everyone has to check, then surely Abraham had checked that box before God declared him righteous, right? Because Abraham was circumcised, so which came first? Declared righteous or circumcision? Let's check. Abraham was declared righteous. We just read it in Genesis 15:6. Circumcision was given in Genesis 17:10, 15 years later in the story. Abraham was declared righteous 15 years before circumcision was even a thing. So no, it can't be required to be righteous before God. He says clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. That's right. The order went, God made a promise, Abraham had faith in that promise, God credited him with righteousness, and then 15 years later he said, you should get circumcised. Why? As a sign of his belonging to God. It says circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith. and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. This is how all biblical rituals are. They are an outward sign of an inward reality. All right? Circumcision didn't save him. It was a sign that he had been saved by faith. Same with baptism. Same with communion. These are beautiful, powerful, meaningful commemorations of something that is true between you and God, not a way to establish some sort of relationship with God. There's this children's book that we love at our house called The Kissing Hand. And it's cute. When our kids were little, you know, they get scared to go off to school on the first day of school. And that's what The Kissing Hand's about. It's about a baby raccoon who's scared to go to raccoon school. And so the mother takes the baby's hand or paw or their kind of hand. I don't know. Their hands, right? Takes their hand and she kisses the baby raccoon's hand. And she says, "Now hold this kiss in your hand. And when you feel lonely or sad or homesick, you can look in there and remember my love for you." And it's a beautiful story because then the baby gives one back to the mom. And the twist is she needs it just as bad as the baby to send her baby off. And in the back of the book, it's got these little stickers that you can actually stick in your kid's hand when you send him out the door. And so what is it? It's a beautiful symbol. When they feel insecure, when they feel far away from you, they can look and remember, man, I belong to my parents. I have the love of my parents. It's an external, concrete symbol of a relational reality, right? That's like circumcision. But the symbol is only as meaningful as the relationship that it represents, okay? It isn't the substance of your relationship. So if your kid falls off their bike and they come in the door bleeding and they're like, "Help!" And you look at them and you say, "Whoa, whoa, is the sticker okay?" And they're like, "Yeah." And you're like, "Okay, phew, you're fine." You know, that would be really weird. Or here's weirder. Here's even weirder. Some kid you don't know comes up to you and they're like, "Hey, Dad." And you're like, "I'm not your dad." And he says, "Yes, you are." And you say, "No, I'm not, weirdo." And he says, "Yeah, but check it out. I got the sticker. Read it and weep, Dad." You know, it's like, no, the sticker is a symbol of something real. It isn't the thing itself. And so he's saying, circumcision isn't what saved Abraham. It was a sign of what had happened. So he says, Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith, but have not been circumcised. They're counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. I know it's a tongue twister. There's so much faith and circumcision in this passage. It's hard to read. Okay, he's bringing up this idea of Abraham as your spiritual father. That is how many Jews would identify themselves, a son of Abraham, in part of the family of God, the family of promise. God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. And so they might say, "But wait, isn't being one of Abraham's descendants what really counts? Isn't that how you get right with God? You just need to be in the lineage of promise." And so Paul is basically bringing up, okay, yes, circumcision signified that you were a descendant of Abraham and an heir to the promise. But what does it mean to, what does it really mean to be a descendant of Abraham is what he's getting at here. And so he brings up two groups, those who have not been circumcised. That's Gentiles. That's half this church in Rome. And those who have been circumcised. That's people from a Jewish background, the other half of this church. So you got two groups of people. What the Jews were saying was, Abraham was righteous and Abraham was circumcised. He's in the circumcised group. You got to be circumcised to be righteous. And Paul is saying, no, that you're thinking about it not the same way that God thinks about it. Because Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. And that means that salvation comes through faith, and that is different from the outward sign. So you got to think about it like there's also a group of people who trust in God, who have faith. And Abraham is in that group. What, before he was circumcised and after he was circumcised. He's in that group. And so he just spells it out. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith, even if they haven't been circumcised. Why? They're counted righteous because of their faith, just like him. And he is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith as Abraham before he was circumcised. You get it? You get the, he's just saying it's faith. It's faith. God's promise isn't just for people who were physically born from Abraham and have circumcision to prove it. When you put your faith in God, you're following in Abraham's footsteps of faith, which makes him, in a sense, your spiritual father. Well, he goes on. He says, clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law. That's another one on the list, right? That they might say, but wait, isn't following the law what makes you justified, just like Abraham? And he says, no, it's not based on that, but on a right relationship with God that comes through faith. Is this feeling like a broken record? Are you guys feeling the repetition of, he's bringing up every alternative and be like, is it this? No, it's not that. It's faith. What about this? No, it's faith. Isn't it following the law? No, it's faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. If Abraham had to follow the law to be righteous, then what was the point of God's promise? That promise would be null and void if then God came along and added another stipulation. You have to follow the law too. He says, for the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. We've established that very well over the last few chapters. No one can earn their way to God through the law. He says the only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. I think this is a reference to the fact that God made his promise to Abraham before there was even such a thing as the law to break. So that can't be the basis on which Abraham was righteous. So he says the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scripture means when God told him, I have made you a father of many nations. He is saying anyone can belong to God's family through faith. Abraham, he would be a blessing to many nations, and then later God says, you'll be a father over many nations. What does it mean? It means that people from all over the world will follow in his footsteps of faith and be sons of Abraham, following him into salvation through faith. That's what the scripture means, he says. Well, then he concludes in verse 22. He says, because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. You guys got the main point yet? There it is, if you missed it the other 25 times Paul said it. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. Now, this is important because now he's applying it to us. You know, this didn't happen just for Abraham. It was recorded for our benefit too. Now, if you've been bored to death hearing about Abraham, now he's talking about you. This didn't happen just for Abraham. This happened for you and me sitting right here today. It is for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous, logitomai, if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So now he brings Jesus into it. He says, you know, when you put your faith in Jesus, he will count you as righteous as well. When Abraham believed, he was trusting in the God who would someday raise Jesus from the dead. Now, Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know how Sarah was going to have a baby. And when God said, you're righteous, he didn't know how God was going to deal with his sins. He didn't know. But he was like, whatever you say, God. But God knew. God knew someday I'm going to send my son who's going to die for sins. And that I can count Abraham into that. He actually said that in chapter 3. God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, like Abraham. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. In other words, Abraham was included in Jesus' saving work. He accessed it through faith. He didn't know how, but God did. And God said, I can declare you righteous because I know that I'm going to pay for all sin. Because my son Jesus is going to be handed over to die because of our sins and raised to life to make us right with God. So it's kind of a mind bender, but faith saves at all time in human history. Faith saves because of what Jesus did on the cross. Whether you're like Abraham looking forward in faith, I don't have enough information to know how he's going to pay for sin, but I trust him if he says he is. or whether you're in our vantage point able to look back and say, I see how he paid for sin and I want to put my faith in that. I want Jesus' death to pay. I need righteousness credited to me. Either way you're looking, it is Jesus who saves. And so there we have a real workout, a diatribe in faith. And, you know, it's a great passage. Faith. That's how we do things with God. I think it's a good thing to think about. You know, God, what steps of faith do you have for me? Maybe it's just getting your next question answered that you have, that you've been wondering about the Bible. Maybe it's the big decision, like Abraham, to say, I need your righteousness credited to my account. That's the only way I'm ever going to have right standing. That is a decision that you make once for all. I was in a meeting like this when I turned to God in my heart during the prayer time and made that decision, and you can do that too. Or whether it's to launch out on the next ministry endeavor that God has for you, even if you think you're good as dead, God is able to do amazing things. So there's a challenge from Romans chapter 4. Next week is so great. Chapter 5, he starts to lay out the benefits of justification. How are we blessed when we become right with God? And it is, in some ways, the climax of this book and a really sweet passage. So I hope you'll come back for that. God, I know that I'm just like everyone else, that my instinct is to arm wrestle with you on this passage and find a way to merit your acceptance. But thank you that where this leads us when we finally cave and acknowledge our need for you, for your gift, that where that leads us to is gratitude. Thank you so much for seeing the problem, for seeing our need, for taking initiative while we were against you, taking initiative, making the sacrifice to pay our way on the cross, knowing that we would be babies about it and have a hard time even accepting it, but you did it anyway, and that we can have right standing with you today and onward through all eternity. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.